the Gospel of Matthew in your Bibles, and the 19th chapter, Matthew chapter 19. Jesus has just been in a confrontation with a young man, a well-to-do young man who was influential in his local synagogue, evidently a synagogue official. The other Gospels tell us he was a ruler, indicating he was an official in the synagogue. He was young and he was rich. And he comes to Jesus seeking how he might have eternal life. Noted that this young man, in spite of all that he had, in spite of the influence and position that he had a sense that something was wrong and something was missing in his life. He comes to Jesus seeking how he might have the assurance of eternal life, how he might know for sure he was going to be part of the kingdom that the Messiah would establish. Jesus told him that he had to abandon everything and become a follower of Christ. The rich young man said that was too costly in effect. He turns and goes away. Jesus used that to instruct his disciple that it's very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it is like a camel trying to get through the eye of a needle. It is basically impossible. And the only reason any are saved is because with God, all things are possible. In verse 26, the thrust of what Jesus is saying is that to have eternal life, you must leave go of everything and commit yourself without reservation to Him. So I cannot be holding on to possessions and the things of this world and at the same time follow Jesus Christ. That's true in other areas as well, the religious areas. I cannot be holding on to my baptism or my good works and still have eternal life. I must let go of everything and place my faith in Him. Now, for this rich young man, he was asked to literally let go of these things. Not everyone is asked to literally give away all that he has. But everyone who is going to be a follower of Jesus Christ must have that same kind of commitment, a letting go of the things of this world and an unreserved, unfettered faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Now, you talk about that, but there are certain implications. Peter is the one who is going to draw these matters out. Now, you've got to appreciate Peter. He is the person in the group who is not afraid to ask the question that everybody else has. Ever been sitting in a group, a Bible study or another kind of group, and you've just had something on your mind, you're just too embarrassed to ask it? Well, Peter is the person who's never too embarrassed to ask it. Not afraid that it's going to be dumb or people are going to think I'm out of line. What comes to your mind? Here's the rich young ruler. Jesus says, you can have eternal life if you get rid of everything and follow me. Now, Peter is there and said, I am one of those who have given up everything to follow him. I wonder what I'm going to get. Now, most of us would think it's too unspiritual to ask that. What am I going to get? Not Peter. So, verse 27. Peter answered and said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? You know, let's be honest. The rich young ruler said, no, I won't follow you under those conditions. But he is still a rich young ruler. Seemingly, he hasn't lost anything to this point. He's still got his riches, he's still got his power, and he still has his youth. Now Peter says, look at me. I had a prosperous fishing business on the Sea of Galilee, you remember. One day Jesus came and said, give it up and follow me, and I gave it up and followed him. Now I am a poor ex-fisherman who is a follower of Christ. I wonder how this is all going to come out in the wash. That's what Jesus is going to talk about. Ever get to that point of exasperation where even as a believer you say, it's just not worth it? I just don't think it's worth it. I look around and I see the unbeliever and they're doing so well and seem to be enjoying their doing so well. And I have committed myself to follow Christ and it seems like it's struggle after struggle after struggle and it just doesn't seem like it's worth it. For the wicked, everything's going fine, and for me, a follower of Christ who wants to do my best for Him, everything is difficult. We've left everything and followed You. What is there going to be for us? Note what is involved in Peter's statement in verse 27. We have left everything and followed You. That's been the thrust of what Jesus has talked about through the Gospel of Matthew. To follow Him, there must be a leaving go of anything and everything else. For Peter and the other disciples, there was a literal abandoning of their earthly possessions. But for everyone, there must be that mentality. Give up your family, your friends. You can't love mother or father, brother or sister, husband or wife more than Me. You can't be worried about this life's possessions. There must be a faith in Me without reservation. Peter says, we've done that. We've left it all and followed You. What then will there be for us? What will be the reward? What are we going to get? Obviously, as we look around, all you can see is what we have left. Because we don't have anything. We go from hand to mouth, sometimes for our daily food. You provide it in a special way. What is there going to be for us? I think it's interesting that Jesus answers Peter's question without rebuke. There's times when Peter is rebuked, but this is not one of them. Jesus answers Peter and accepts his question as an open, honest, and valid question. He explains to him, what is in it for you? And that's the subject. What's in it for you? What are you going to get for leaving everything to follow Christ? And then he's going to explain to Peter. You have to be careful in that, though. We're going to talk about rewards for those who follow Me. But that subject of rewards is fraught with danger. And it's not going to be like you may think or picture it. So he's going to put the matter of rewards in proper perspective. But first, he's going to assure them that rewards will be provided for those who follow Him. Verse 28, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed Me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Very simply, we're talking about the kingdom. We're talking about eternal life. You who follow Me, when I rule over this earth, you 12 are going to sit on 12 thrones ruling over the nation Israel. Note the details here. In the regeneration, and it's an interesting word, exactly what it means, regeneration, rebirth, being born again. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. I want to turn you to that passage. Titus chapter 3. The book of Titus and the third chapter. In Titus chapter 3, it's used in a personal context of individual regeneration, with a person being regenerated or reborn. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Subject here, of the salvation of God. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Note here, important verse. The foundation for our salvation is not our works, but God's mercy. And as soon as you bring in mercy as a foundation, you rule out any of your efforts or your works. Because mercy, by definition, means something that is undeserved or unmerited. We sometimes talk about a person deserving mercy. You cannot deserve mercy. If you deserve it, it's not mercy. Mercy is something undeserved. Now, it wasn't on deeds that we did in righteousness. Even our best righteous deeds weren't the basis of God saving us, but His mercy. He goes on to say, by the washing of regeneration, and there's our word, used here and in the passage we're studying in Matthew, and renewing by the Holy Spirit. By the washing of regeneration, when you are regenerated, reborn, you're made new by the Holy Spirit of God. Now the expression here, washing of regeneration, some people, when they read that, immediately read baptism into it. Because anytime you talk about water or washing, you must be talking about baptism. But I have a problem with that. If you go tell your children to get washed up for dinner, you don't expect them to go get baptized. You mean to go get washed for dinner. What would you think if you told your six-year-old, go get washed for dinner? You found out he was at the church down the block seeing if he could get baptized. He said, that makes no sense at all. I told you to get washed for dinner. Well, that makes the same kind of sense here as people want to make baptism the washing. He doesn't say by the baptizing of regeneration, by the washing. And the washing here is the regeneration. The regeneration is the washing. When you are regenerated or reborn, you are washed by God. You are cleansed from your sin. You are made new by the Holy Spirit of God. That's what he's talking about. What happens when you trust Jesus Christ? You're born again. You are cleansed from your sin, and you are made a new creature in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. So here, it's talking about a person being cleansed and made new. Now, in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus talks about in the regeneration, he's talking about in his kingdom. And the emphasis there is on the regeneration that will take place on the earth during the reign of the Son of Man, when the effects of the curse and the fall will be removed from the creation. So passages like Isaiah 11 say that the lion and the lamb will lay down together. The young child will be able to play with a poisonous snake. There will not be any harm done in all of Christ's kingdom. Romans chapter 8 talks about the whole creation groaning together in anticipation of the time when you and I will be unveiled as the sons of God. That will occur when Jesus Christ returns to earth the second time. You and I will return with him, and we will be revealed to be the sons of God. At that point in time, the curse will be removed from the creation, so the desert will blossom as a rose. The earth will be free to realize the potential that it is it, the potential that it has, apart from sin. So in the regeneration, and about the rebirth of the earth in effect, under the Messiah's rule, that's clarified in the next statement. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his throne of glory, his glorious throne. I got a note here. Jesus has already begun to talk to his disciples about his coming crucifixion at Jerusalem. But that has in no way hindered or changed the plan of the kingdom. The Old Testament's prophets prophesied an earthly kingdom over which the Messiah would personally rule and reign. Jesus said that will not be established at this point. I am going to Jerusalem to be executed. That does not mean that the kingdom has been canceled. Delayed, humanly speaking, not from God's perspective, but from ours, but not canceled. What does he tell the disciples here? Not if I sit on a glorious throne, but when the Son of Man sits. Using the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7 again. When the Messiah, I the Son of Man, sit on my throne of glory. That is a settled fact. It will occur. Then you also shall sit. You note that promise. Just as surely as Jesus Christ is going to sit on the throne and rule and reign, so the apostles are promised the privilege of ruling and reigning also upon 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of the nation Israel. 12 thrones. Now right away you have a problem here that I don't have an answer to, but I want to mention it so you know that I know there's a problem. And that is there are 12 apostles here listening counting Judas Iscariot, who is not a believer and will not be part of the kingdom. And I take it he's talking about the 12. There will be 12 thrones as there are 12 tribes. And evidently, the 12th will be the one who replaced Judas in the opening chapter of the book of Acts. And the point being made to Peter is that those of you who have left everything and followed me, you 12 as the nucleus, you are destined to rule and reign in the kingdom. The idea of judging the 12 tribes here, we're judging carries the idea of governing or ruling. So that they are going to be associated with Christ when he rules over the earth. Peter is going to sit over on a throne, and he is going to have the responsibility of governing one of the 12 tribes of Israel in the millennium. Now, Peter had already been promised authority in the millennium back in chapter 16 of Matthew and verse 19. Jesus said to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. There Peter was promised authority. We studied this passage. We noted the keys of the kingdom refer to authority in the millennium. And that will be authority to forbid certain things, authority to permit certain things. Now, over in chapter 19, this authority is revealed not only to reside in Peter, but in the 12 apostles or disciples. They will be associated with Christ in ruling and reigning in the millennium. That's great. Now we find out it's not only Peter, but it's also the other apostles. But what about the rest of those who believe in Jesus Christ? Second-class citizens of the kingdom? No. Look at verse 29. And everyone, you've got to underline that, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. Peter, your question. We have left everything and followed you. What will we get? I left my family. I left my business. I've left everything to follow you. What does Jesus say? You'll receive many times as much. And you shall inherit eternal life. That's back to the question that the rich young ruler asked in verse 16. Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? All you can do is forsake everything and follow Jesus Christ. Trust Him alone. Commit your life to Him alone. Not to Him plus possessions, not to Him plus family, not to Him plus power, but to Him alone. What will be in it for those who do that? You receive many times more and eternal life. Eternal life is the privilege of sharing in the eternal kingdom of Christ. That's what is promised. Now that involves, for believers, sharing in the rule and reign of Christ. The 12 apostles will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. But you know, every person who is a believer in Jesus Christ is going to share with Christ in ruling in the millennium. Look over in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 4. Revelation chapter 20, we are at the end of the seven-year tribulation, at the beginning of the earthly kingdom of Christ. Christ has returned to earth in Revelation chapter 19 at His second coming for the purpose of establishing His kingdom on the earth. And in verse 4 we read of chapter 20, I saw thrones and they sat upon them and judgment was given to them. Note here, thrones, people sitting on the thrones with the authority to govern. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God. Those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark upon their forehead, upon their hand. They came to life, and note this, they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The end of verse 5 tells you this is the first resurrection. The first resurrection is a quality of resurrection. It includes Old Testament saints. It includes the church saints. It includes the tribulation saints. It includes everybody who is a saved person, if you will. No, they are promised the privilege of reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. They are seen sitting upon thrones governing. So wait a minute. I thought it was an eternal kingdom. They receive eternal life. These people only get it for 1,000 years. What happens then? Well, the 1,000 years, the millennium, the Latin word for 1,000 years, is simply the first portion of the eternal kingdom. In that first 1,000-year segment, God will complete His program in dealing with sin among humanity. But the kingdom doesn't cease at the end of the 1,000 years. It goes on for eternity. But the first 1,000 years are marked off as that segment when God will complete His program in dealing with sin among human beings. After the 1,000 years, there will be no more sin of any kind in God's earthly kingdom. Now, we're destined to rule and reign with Him. Receive many times as much. Here in Revelation chapter 20, turn over to chapter 21. You know, you sometimes hear people give testimonies of all they gave up when they trusted Jesus Christ. I had a great job making lots of money, and I was fired because I became a believer in Jesus Christ. I used to live in a large home with 10 bathrooms. I don't know why it's good to have lots of bathrooms, but you never can have too many bathrooms, I guess. And I had to leave it all behind when I trusted Jesus Christ. We've had people, young people at Indian Hills, who have been disinherited by wealthy parents because they trusted Jesus Christ and left the religion that they had been part of. Seems like they gave up so much. What you have described in Revelation chapter 21 is the new home being prepared for us as believers. Amazes me, when someone's going to build a new house, you know, they're interested in all the details. They can tell you the dimensions of all the rooms and exactly where everything's going to be and how it's going to be. We as believers ought to take time to memorize this section of Revelation 21 because this is where you're going to live for eternity. Remember in John chapter 14, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Well, here's the place He's preparing for us, beginning in verse 10. "He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the holy city, Jerusalem." The new Jerusalem, that's the dwelling place for you and for me as believers through all eternity. "Coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, like a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates. At the gates, 12 angels. The names of the 12 tribes written on the gates. 12 foundation stones in verse 14 with the names of the apostles. Verse 15, we have to get some dimensions. "The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city." Now, that's neat. You know, when you want to measure your house today, you just go and get a plain, ordinary tape. You know what you've got to measure my new dwelling place with? A golden measuring rod. That tells you something of the splendor of the dwelling. It goes on to measure it. It's quite a large place. 1,500 cubits going each way. Then you come down to verse 18. "The material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold like clear glass." I mean, it is so pure, it seems to be transparent. "The foundation stone of the city wall, every kind of precious stone." Then you read all the kind of precious stones. You know, you're going to have a valuable home. You want to have a good foundation. That's described there. Then you've got to get into this place where I live. You come down to verse 21. "It's got to have 12 gates." That's quite a sizable place. "Each gate was one single pearl. The street of the city." You come to visit me now, you walk up a concrete driveway, and I think that's great. "Each street, pure gold, like transparent glass." You know, when you say in the millennium, "Let's go visit Gil," you know what you're going to do? You're going to walk down a street that is so pure gold, it's going to be transparent. No temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are a temple. Doesn't need any lights because the glory of His presence illumines the city. Now you read that and reread it and reread it, and I don't have all the answers to the description. Doesn't tell you the size of the rooms in it. Doesn't tell you how many bathrooms, whether it has a rec room or any of these things. But you get some idea of the splendor of the city. Then you go take a walk around your house. Go take a walk around the nicest home in the city of Lincoln. Go take a walk around the nicest home you see when you take a trip. Then you have your Bible, and when they come out and say, "What are you doing walking around my mansion?" You say, "Oh, I'm just comparing it to the one I'm going to have. I have one under construction, and I wanted to see how it compared with what you had. I came through your wrought iron gate, by the way. And in my place I'm having built, they're putting some gates in, so I was interested in how they work. And see if there's any comparison." There's no comparison. Any wonder Jesus says to them, "You're going to have many times more than anything you gave up. And with that, eternal life." And the association of that, I take it, is that what you have many times more of, you will enjoy for eternity. You're going to have many times more and eternal life. You know, the best you could do if you were born in a splendid mansion would hope to get 100 years in it. That would be a long time. But you know what? I'm going to have hundreds of millions of years to enjoy all that He is giving to me in His glorious kingdom. Now, that puts things in perspective for Peter. What will we have, Lord, who have given up everything? Then I begin to look just at a glimpse of what He's promised, and I find I'm almost embarrassed to talk about the trivial, trite things that I've given up. No matter how splendid they seem in this world, they don't really matter or amount to much when you compare it in light of eternity and the glory of what we're going to have in eternity. Come back to Matthew chapter 19. That being the case, you know what the next logical step is? I start to compare myself with you. And I became a believer when I was young, so I've already had 32 years to serve the Lord. And some people become believers when they're older. They probably won't get as much reward. And we begin to compare ourselves. And I think it's interesting, the balance, that Jesus recognizes that it's a natural, healthy thing for Peter to have some interest in what is going to be provided for those who have committed themselves to Christ. But He wants to put that in proper perspective now, lest Peter sitting down trying to compare himself to John and John comparing himself to Matthew. That what He's going to reveal is this whole matter of rewards is left sovereignly in the hands of God. And you can be sure He will do what is fair and right. And there is going to be an equality brought about by God. Verse 30, Jesus says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And then He gives a parable to explain and illustrate that. It's such an important point. It's a very brief statement. But then He's going to take the next 15 verses in illustrating it. And we know that's what He's talking about because look at verse 16 of chapter 20. "The last shall be first, and the first shall be last." Do you see verse 30 of chapter 19 and verse 16 of chapter 20 say basically the same thing, only in reverse order? And there is a parable, a story told in the middle to illustrate that truth. Let's read the parable. Chapter 20 and verse 1. "For the kingdom of heaven is like." And we've seen this expression before in Matthew. He's talking about matters related to His earthly kingdom over which He will rule and reign. It is in the connection with that kingdom that the rewards are seen. Part of the rewards we've seen are sharing the rule and reign in that kingdom. "The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius, for the day he sent them out into his vineyard." Practice of the day. Man owned fields. The work needed to be done in the fields. He'd go down early in the morning, and all the laborers would gather together. It'd be like at the labor hall. And he would hire the workers he would need. So all the landowners would come to that place and hire for the day the workers they needed. 6 o'clock in the morning. And he enters into an agreement. I'll pay you a denarius to work for me for today. The working day was 12 hours from 6 to 6. Denarius was the standard pay for a laborer for a working day. He went out about the third hour. Now the third hour, remember, we're going from 6 in the morning to Jewish time. Third hour would be 9 in the morning. As he's watched the progress of the work, he's realized he could use some more workers. So he goes out at 9 in the morning, checks the labor pool. There's still workers there that haven't been hired. And he says to them, verse 4, you go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Now note, only with those that he hires at 6 does he agree to a denarius. The rest he simply tells, you go work for me, I'll pay you what's right. They leave it in his hands. He went out about the 6th and the 9th hour. So he goes in out again at noon, out again at 3 in the afternoon. Did the same thing. Again, as he watches the work progress, he realizes he can use more laborers. It's a good use of his resources. No sense in hiring too many. And he watches the progress. He goes out about the 11th hour. 11th hour would be 5 o'clock in the evening. Only an hour left. And he finds some others standing. He said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said, you too, go into the vineyard. Well, you hire them for just an hour. But you do have an advantage. You've got fresh workers. And those who have already been working 11 hours are probably winding down, looking and saying, boy, we only got an hour to go. Let's at least look like we're busy. Sort of like you do at the end of your work day. I was interested. We were in a store the other night. They start announcing way ahead of time that the doors are going to be locked at the closing time. And the next 5 minutes later, they're announcing the doors are going to be locked. You can tell the personnel have all quit working. They're running around locking the doors, trying to make sure nobody comes in. The last hour is sort of lost, but here you got some fresh workers. We're coming out. We're fresh. All we got to do is give it all we've got for an hour, and we're going home. At any rate, those are the workers. Okay, 6 o'clock comes, quitting time. Verse 10. When those hired first came, we got to back up and take the end of verse 8. When he tells the foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. So remember what we're illustrating. The last shall be first and the first shall be last. So let's call them and pay the last first. So even in the order here, we find the last are being taken care of first. Okay, those hired at the 11th hour come. They started work at 5 in the evening and worked till 6 in the evening. 1 hour, he paid them a denarius. You imagine you had started work at 6 in the morning. You'd work 12 hours. Let me tell you, it gets hot in Palestine. They had worked through the heat of the day. You imagine how their cash register minds are starting to click. Look at this guy. They only worked 1 hour and got paid a denarius. We worked 12 hours. You know what that means? 12 denarii. Hot dog. They probably didn't say hot dog, but a similar expression. Verse 10. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. Isn't that fair? Now, come on, let's be honest. If you were there and you had hired on at 6 in the morning, and worked 12 hours to 6 in the evening, then you saw somebody that worked only 1 hour get paid a denarius. Wouldn't you really be thinking you're going to get more? Okay. They got a denarius. How deflating. Verse 11, when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men only worked 1 hour. And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. I mean, we worked hard all day through the beating sun. And you paid these guys who only worked an hour the same as us. And they came after the sun had cooled off. That's not fair. You're not a fair master. He responds. He answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. You see, the last first. Not only in order he was paid first, but in what he received. He was made equal to the first. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Now stop and think about that. You agree to go to work for someone for a denarius for the day. The day's over, he pays you a denarius. Can you say it's fair? We contracted that I would do a certain amount of work for a certain amount of pay. I did this certain amount of work, you paid me the agreed amount of pay. Thank you, appreciate it. That's not fair. Now, why am I all bent out of shape that you worked less than me but got paid the same amount? What does that have to do with me? As long as I got paid what was fair and right, what was agreed upon, what business is it of mine if you decide to give someone else who only did a fraction of the work I did the same amount as me? It really doesn't have anything to do with me, does it? That's a relationship between you and the worker. Why should I be upset with what you do with your money? As long as you pay me what was fair for me. You know the problem, verse 15? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? I don't like you being generous. I don't like you doing nice things for someone else. You want to do something nice, do it for me, thank you. There's a place for generosity, and that place is right here, folks. What happens? See the issue? You know what happens? The point is, as soon as you start looking at others, you become discontent. What's the point of the parable? You know, some allegorize these parables, and they find all kinds of hidden things here. Each laborer means something, and a denarius means something, and the foreman means something, and the scorching heat of the day means something. Remember the point in the parable? There is one basic lesson being taught. You don't have to look very hard. Look at the beginning of this parable and the end of this parable, and you find the lesson being taught. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now, the rest are details to convey that one point. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. What is it? An equality brought about under the generosity of the Lord. So that my responsibility is to look to me. So that even though Christ told Peter something of the rewards he could expect, he also warns Peter not to be too caught up with the rewards, but just to serve the Master, and the Master will do what is fair. Is that when it happened? Those who went to work at 6, they went to work first. They agreed on a fixed price, and they got it. Those who went out and worked as hard as they could and left their pay in the hands of the Master, they were very generously dealt with. A reminder in our attitude and approach that we ought to be more concerned about serving the Lord than we ought to be what's in it for us. Because the Lord will be generous. He will provide. That's encouraging. It helps put things in perspective. I don't have to start to look at you and say, well, how do I compare? Well, I get more rewards than you. I mean, look, I was saved young, so I've had 32 years to suffer for the Lord. I mean, that ought to be worth something, right? And the Lord doesn't come, and I'm given help, I may be privileged to serve him another 32. And then there's somebody that gets saved on their deathbed. I led a lady to the Lord. I've mentioned her before. She was 89 years of age, 3 months from her 90th birthday. I don't think she ever left that bed. I don't think they ever took her out of the oxygen tank. Led her to the Lord, and shortly thereafter, she died. But she won't get the rewards I get. I mean, she sure had a short time. And they never did get out to do anything significant. Oh, is that right, Gil? Now, who put you, the laborer, in charge of the rewards? Well, you know, it's just common sense. I've been serving longer. I'll get more than her, right? Not right. You mean I get the glory? I'm going to find I beat my head against the wall for X number of years doing the best I could for the Lord. And here's this person who trusted Christ on their deathbed, and they're going to be sharing in that same splendid city I just read you about. And I'm going to walk down that pure, transparent street of gold to their house, just like you do to my house. I mean, maybe they get a place on the city wall and I get one of the inner courts. You know what we do? We want to begin to compare one another. You know, we do think this way, don't we? We see somebody guilty of terrible crimes, someone like making the paper now, where a person commits terrible atrocities, responsible for the death of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people. Is it fair if that man on his deathbed, moments before he died, recognized how wretched a sinner he was and placed his faith without reservation in Jesus Christ as the one who died for him, that it was all cleansed and washed away? And he went to the splendor of the glory of God's presence to enjoy all God has prepared for those who love him for all eternity? Is that fair? I have to say, God is awful generous to do something like that, isn't he? Isn't that really what it points up? I think you ought to squeeze something out of this guy. I mean, it's just not right. There ought to be a balance. But why isn't it right? Am I going to get any less than he promised me? Many times more than I've ever left to enjoy for all eternity? Then why should I be upset should he choose to be overwhelmingly generous with you? That's a motivation. You don't have to worry about it. Say, well, I trusted Christ, but I was 60 years old when I did it. I guess I don't have time to get very much stored up, do I? You've got all the time you need. Because all God is concerned about is you begin to serve him from the moment he calls you until he takes you home. That's all the master of this field is concerned about. He didn't ask these who had been hired at 5 o'clock to give an accounting that they had worked 12 times as hard in that hour as those hired at 6 o'clock. That's the way we'd do it. That's the way Christ did it in this picture. No, all they had to do was go out and work in the field to the best of their ability. And I'll take care of the reward. That's a motivation. That's an encouragement. That we are dealing with a Lord who is generous. Fair? Yes. But merciful and generous. And there will be inequality. Does that mean we're all going to get the same reward so it doesn't matter what you do? I don't know that that's the case. Paul does say in writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that each man shall have his own reward. But you know, the Bible doesn't say what it is. It just exhorts us to faithfulness. And the handling of those rewards is totally in the sovereign hand of the only one who has any right to dispense those rewards. You know what I'm convinced of? We're all going to be there saying, this is more than I ever expected. The caution is you ought not to be looking around. Peter, you want to know you're going to get something. You are. You're going to get many times more than you've left. You're going to rule and reign with me for eternity. But let me caution you, Peter. The handling and distributing of rewards is in the hands of my Father. So be careful about comparing yourself, about measuring yourself, about becoming occupied with what you're going to get. Those who were concerned to get a denarius got a denarius. Those who were concerned to serve the master and let him reward them as he saw fit were very generously dealt with. What a privilege. He's going to save us. He's going to bless us beyond that. We're going to have eternal life, but we're going to have much more to enjoy for all eternity. Now, you think about that, it ought to put things in proper perspective. I really believe that when we stand in the presence of Christ in glory, we're going to be overwhelmed with how insignificant and small the things that we invested our lives here really were. That home that seemed so important that I couldn't get out of my mind. What did it really matter? Does it really mean anything? That car that I just dreamed about at night. So what? That vacation that I couldn't live without. And I can't. Will it really matter? Say, boy, I went for a 3-week vacation and I couldn't have lived without it. And now I've got hundreds of millions of years of eternity to enjoy God's presence. Seems so important then. Oh, that friendship that I lost because I committed myself to follow Jesus Christ and serve him. And now I have the enjoyment of the presence of God, the angels of heaven, and the redeemed for eternity. All seems so small. We need to adjust our perspective and put things in proper light. Nobody's given up anything that amounts to anything here. No matter if you walk out of here today and you lose everything because of your testimony for Jesus Christ, be reminded you're going to receive many times over and will be privileged to enjoy it for eternity. There's only one thing that's left. where are you in this? There are some who are here who will be like the rich young ruler. He heard, but he turned and walked away because he was just so absorbed with the things of this life, trusting and holding on to them, that he cannot bring himself to leave go and trust in Jesus Christ. What he offers you is the future, eternity, the glory of his presence, if you but trust him as the one who loves you and died for you. Let's pray together. Father, how we praise you for such love for us, such great salvation. And Father, it goes beyond our understanding. But beyond that great salvation, there are rewards and blessings, piled upon blessings. Thank you for the privilege of belonging to you. Thank you, Father, for just a glimpse into eternity that you've given us, of the glory that awaits us as your children, the splendor of your presence, the glorious place being prepared for us. Lord, may that be sufficient, that we would rest confident in your hands. The details, the distributing of the rewards, Father, how glad we are that you'll do that according to your mercy and grace. Lord, may that be the way we occupy our attention, not comparing ourselves to one another, not evaluating one another, but occupied with the privilege of serving a master who is overwhelmingly generous. Fix our sight on the glory that awaits us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.